Let me invite you now to open the
scriptures with me to 1 Kings chapter 13. So we have focused on the scriptures this morning. Our text in 1 Kings will do the same. And actually, we're going to try to deal with three different responses to the Word of God found in 1 Kings chapter 13. You know, when you think about it, the Christian life is so largely determined by how we respond and relate to the Word of God. And in fact, the Lord said in John 17, as He prayed in the high priestly prayer, "Lord, sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth." So that sanctification in the Christian life comes largely by our relationship to God's Word. And those relationships are not always good. There are many who make very wrong responses to the Word of God. And we're actually going to see three examples of that in 1 Kings chapter 13. But as we focus upon this, we want to realize the importance of a proper response to Holy Scripture, not only on Sundays, but every day of the week when we interact with God's Word, and how vital it is to our spiritual health that we are reading and responding to the Word of God as we should. So I'd like to begin by reading, starting in 1 Kings chapter 13, starting in verse 1. This is also a very unusual chapter because of the things that are going to take place here. But let me begin, and you'll see that as we read through it. 1 Kings chapter 13, starting in verse 1. "Now behold, there is a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense." Now, as you recall the context, Solomon's divided heart resulted in a divided kingdom. And that kingdom was divided when his son took the throne, and God only gave him one tribe in the south. So Rehoboam, Solomon's son, became king over Judah in the south. And then his competitor, Jeroboam, now is king over 10 tribes in the north. So the kingdom is now divided in two. Jeroboam has made two golden bull calves and set them up in Bethel, which we read of here in verse 1, and also in Dan, to try to keep the people faithful to his kingdom and his throne so they wouldn't migrate down to Jerusalem and eventually regain their allegiance to Rehoboam. Jeroboam wants them to worship these golden calves, to be a part of the new religion, so they'll be faithful to his kingdom in the north, even though it's a very apostate and idolatrous kingdom. So Jeroboam is standing by this altar with the golden calves, and he is burning incense. And this man of God comes from Judah to Bethel, where one of the golden cows are, one of the golden calves. Verse 2. "He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.' Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out.' Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Seize him!' But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king said to the man of God, 'Please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me.' So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." But the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came.'" So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king. These also they related to their father. Their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." He said, "I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came.'" He said to him, "I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it came about as they were sitting down at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet, this would be the old prophet, who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers." It came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, for the prophet whom he had brought back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him, and his body was thrown on the road, with the donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road, and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. The rest of the chapter is how the old prophet went and retrieved the body of the man of God, buried that body in his own tomb, and mourned for the man of God. Well, this is a very interesting chapter. And what I would like for us to do is to examine it this morning in light of three different responses to the Word of God. We want to look at Jeroboam's response to the Scriptures first. Secondly, we want to look at the response made by the man of God. And then thirdly, we want to look at the response made by the old prophet who is introduced for us in verse 11. So we start on the scene. Jeroboam is standing next to the altar. He's getting ready to burn incense. One of the golden calves is right there in the midst. They're starting to have a party. They're starting to worship this golden calf, burn incense to it. And suddenly a stranger appears. And this stranger becomes a classic party pooper. And he's about to rain on Jeroboam's parade. So what we see in the response of Jeroboam, we have to understand first off, again, the rebuke that the prophet brings to him, the man of God. And what he does is he says in verse 2 that he cries out against the altar, this pagan abomination of an altar associated with the golden calf. the man of God cries out against the altar and prophesies that a son shall be born to the house of David. And this son is going to have the name Josiah, and that Josiah would sacrifice all of these wicked, evil priests on that altar, and their bones would be burned on that altar as a judgment against this idolatry. It's an apostate and perverted priesthood, and they will pay the price for their abomination. Now, this event, amazingly enough, does not take place for 300 years. Josiah will be born. He will be one of the kings of Judah. And you can read all about it in 2 Kings chapter 23. That's a long ways off from 1 Kings chapter 13. But it will be literally fulfilled. Even the name of this king, given him the name Josiah, is all predicted 300 years before it actually happens. In connection with this cry of judgment in verse 2, the man of God, who, by the way, we're not given his name, he's a nameless prophet, but he does come from Judah, we know that, so he's tied back with temple worship, worshiping God in truth. But he also brings a sign of judgment in verse 3. And the sign of judgment is going to be that this altar that will later be, of course, rebuilt and judged by Josiah is going to be split in two. And the ashes which are on it will be poured out. And that's given to us in verse 3. Now, Jeroboam's response to the Word of God, we can summarize by saying he had no heart and he had no mind in his response to the Word of God. Now, by saying he has no heart and no mind, I want you to understand something very important. That in the Bible, the heart of man is really the whole inner man. And in the heart resides the will and the mind and the emotions. And you can summarize all of that by just saying the heart of man. And I'm making a bit of a distinction. I'm talking about the heart of man and his devotion to the Word of God, and the mind of man, drawing that aspect of the heart out for special emphasis, the mind of man which is able to reason and discern and apply the Word of God. And Jeroboam had neither the heart to heed the Word of God, nor the mind to understand it. And we see this in several ways. He had no heart for the Word of God brought to him by the man of God because he despised it. The man of God brought a message of judgment upon his new religion, and Jeroboam had no heart to listen to that. All he wanted to do was to shut up this intruder and silence him for what he was trying to do. So he stretched out his royal index finger, no doubt, pointed it at the man of God and said, "Seize him." So he despised the Word of God. But whenever you start attacking one of God's prophets, you got to understand that that's not a very wise idea. And sometimes God makes His prophets like porcupines, and if you ever go out and attack them, you're going to end up being pierced through and through. It'd be like trying to hug a cactus or something. And this man of God is protected by the power of God. And once he raises his hand to threaten the man of God, God judges that extended arm. And that particular arm, it said in verse 4, dries up. And this word for dried up in the Hebrew is used of grapes that are dried up and shrivel up and turn into raisins. It's used of a brook that dries up, or an uprooted plant whose leaves wither and wilt and dry up. And his arm just suddenly, visibly wilted and shrunk and curled up, and it just froze up on him so that he couldn't even draw it back. So he stuck out his arm to say, "Seize that man," and God judged his arm, and it withered up. I think it became stiff like the arm of a corpse. In other words, I think what God did to it is He sent a little rigor mortis into that arm so that it became like it was dead, all shriveled up and dry. It'd be something like the Tin Man in the Wizard of Oz after he's rained on, and he just freezes up and he can't even move his mouth until they squirt the oil in the hinges, and his arm just froze up on him. I mean, that ought to scare the daylights and the nightlights out of anybody that has a heart for the things of God. But of course, he does not. This is what happens to the man who despises the Word of God. And mark it down, the arm may not wither at that moment, but sooner or later, those who despise the Word of God will pay the price for their folly. So Jeroboam had no heart for God. And because of that, he despised it. And God judged him by having his hand and his arm dry up in verse 4. In verse 5, on top of that, the sign came to pass that the man of God gave. And that is that the altar was split apart miraculously. And the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So as the ashes were flowing out of that altar, which had been split in two, is probably made out of stones, and God just caused it to probably fall into two heaps, and all the ashes began to flow out. I'm sure the ashes that rolled out on the ground could not begin to compare with the gray, ashen complexion on the face of Jeroboam, as his eyes no doubt were bulging, looking at his withered arm and seeing his beloved altar now shattered with the ashes falling out on the ground. So within a matter of seconds, the power of God had knocked out two of Jeroboam's important pillars of his kingdom, both his arm and his altar. Now the response of Jeroboam at this point is in verse 6, he cries out for mercy. His initial reaction, notice, is not, "Forgive me, for I have sinned." There's none of that. It's totally selfish in nature. All he wants is to have his arm saved in verse 6. So he says to the man of God, "Please entreat the Lord your God." Notice the "your God." He's not worshiping this God. It's your God. "Entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." So he begs God's mercy, and the prophet returns good for evil, and he prays, and God has mercy and restores the king's arm. And then the next response given by Jeroboam in verse 7 is that he then asks the man of God to come to his house and refresh himself, and that the king would give him a reward. Now, I don't think there's any kind of genuine repentance indicated by this at all. I don't think there's any true change of heart in Jeroboam. He has a bad heart. And this desire to invite the man of God to his house and give him a reward has ulterior motives written all over it. We know that because if you look at the end of chapter 13, if you look at verse 33, it says, "After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth." So he did not change. There is no repentance. So by asking the man of God to come to his house, he's going to probably try to bribe him to use diplomacy to influence him to be a little more open-minded about this new religion in the north. But there's nothing good about it at all. He's a schemer, and he despises the Word of God. He has no heart for God's Word. Now, in addition to that, we can also say that Jeroboam has no mind. Because you look at all that's happened to him, and you think, my goodness, where is his mind? In light of all that God did to him, he has no mind because he ignores the signs that God gave him. Look at the signs. The sign of God's power in withering his arm. the sign of prophecy that split the altar apart, the sign of mercy that restored his arm, and the sign of rejection, which is not miraculous, but it was ordered by God that the man of God should have no fellowship with the king. In other words, this is like an act of kingdom excommunication. I will not eat with you. I will not drink water with you. I will not spend time with you. You're under God's curse. And so he left. But that was a powerful sign that Jeroboam was in sin against God. For what fellowship has light with darkness? And yet, the heart of Jeroboam is harder than the stones of the altar. And you look at all these signs and you think, what in the world is he thinking? Where is his mind? I mean, God has done all these supernatural signs right before his very eyes. And mentally, he doesn't get it. And I suppose that if there is ever a proof for total depravity, it's this. That someone could see these miraculous signs, his arm withering up, the altar being destroyed, his arm being healed, and still it makes no impression on his mind that maybe he's going in the wrong direction. He doesn't have the mental capacity to put two and two together and see what he's doing. He has no heart for the Word of God, and he has no mind for it either. This really should not surprise us. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. We know in 2 Corinthians 4, 4 that the devil has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So here's Jeroboam. His mind is affected by his sin. He cannot think rationally about what is happening to him. You know, I think Jeroboam is alive and well today. For everyone who despises the Word of God, who can see clear evidence of God's existence and of God's interaction in the world and of prophecy in the Word of God, and yet mentally just block it all out, Jeremiah is very much alive and well. For everyone who despises the Gospels, like the Da Vinci Code or the Gospel of Judas and all those crazy things that are coming out, that is Jeroboam today in reacting against the Word of God. And the religious landscape today is littered with the attitude of Jeroboam. No heart for the Word of God, no mind to even understand it. They completely reprove it and reject it. I read recently about Bishop Robinson. You remember Bishop Robinson, the first openly homosexual bishop of the Episcopalian Church of the USA in New Hampshire. And this is what he said, and it really reflects the attitude of Jeroboam today. He says, quote, "We worship a living God, not one locked up in the Scripture of 2,000 years ago." So in other words, he wants to worship the God that fits with his values. He doesn't want to worship the God of the Bible. He despises the Word of God, just like Jeroboam. He has no mind for it. And Jeroboam, sadly, is very much alive today in our own culture. So that's the first response to the Word of God. The second one that we want to look at is the response of the man of God. And I'm going to summarize his response this way. He has a heart, but he has no mind. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's think through it. First, I think this man of God that comes from Judah, who's introduced to us in verse 1, has a heart for the Word of God. Obviously, he comes and he faithfully brings the word of judgment to Jeroboam. He is bold in Jeroboam's presence. He is faithful in communicating exactly what God wants him to say. He tells the truth. He tells all of the truth. And he obeys God. He would not take charity from the king. He wouldn't eat and drink with the king. But he leaves another way exactly as God told him. He has a heart for God's word. But I think we could say that later on, he has no mind for the word of God. And what do I mean by that? I think his mind, even though he has a heart for the word of God, his mind kind of slips out of gear. And mentally, he doesn't think through the temptation that is confronting him like he should. And so we find that this old prophet, introduced in verse 11, comes to the man of God, and he deceives the man of God. The old prophet in verse 18 says, "I'm a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. And so he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water." See, I think the man of God had a heart to do what was right. He just didn't have a mind that could see through the deception. He didn't have a mind that was suspicious enough, in a good sense, to challenge what this old prophet was saying to him. This old prophet claimed, "Hey, buddy, I'm in the ministry just like you are. You know, hey, I've preached sermons just like you. Man, that was a great one you preached, I heard today." So he tells him, "Look, I'm a prophet just like you are." But then he tells a lie. He said, but you know, an angel of God appeared to me, and he brought the word of the Lord to me, which just so happens it contradicts the word of the Lord that he gave to you. But you need to believe me, brother, because he gave me by an angel. I mean, I saw an angel came to me and gave me this message from the word of God. And the man of God didn't have a sharp enough spiritual mind to see through the deception, and he fell prey to it. He was too gullible. He didn't check the old prophet's message with the truth that he himself was given by God. He was too quick to believe it. He was too quick not to be suspicious of it. So I think he had a heart, but mentally just was not wise and discerning. So he had a heart, but no mind. I think there's a lot of lessons, because I don't know about you, but I find myself identifying with this man of God in these responses at times. I think we all do. And I think what we learn from this, several things that we can glean from this terrible act of abandoning the Word of God that this man of God is guilty of. And I think we should learn from that the importance of being a Berean Christian, a Berean believer that we read about in Acts 17. I think it's important that whenever we hear things from other people, I don't care if they claim to be a Bible teacher or a preacher or whoever it is, we need to check it up with the Word of God. This is our authority. It's like Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. When Isaiah rebukes Israel for all of the occult activities that they were engaged in to try to find the revelation of God. And he told them, he said, "To the law and to the testimony. For if they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn." They have no light. And I think too often times we're too gullible in accepting something from God that we don't check it out with the Word of God. We need to be more Berean in our approach to the Word of God. What trouble we get into because we're not living by the book. And oftentimes we just put our mind on the shelf as Christians. We don't mentally think through the Word of God. We don't try to reason through it or make application. We just accept things too much on the surface instead of really examining it with the Scriptures to see if in fact it's true. Another lesson that we can learn from the man of God here is that we should not be seduced by the "I've had a revelation" crowd. And you know, we run into those guys. "Oh, the Lord said to me," or "an angel appeared to me," or "a 60-foot Jesus appeared in front of my eyes." John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." See, the man of God should have stood his ground. He should have said, well, sir, I acknowledge that you claim to have gotten a revelation from God, but you see, it directly contradicts what my God specifically told me, and I have to obey my God. I have to obey the Word of God that He gave to me. He should have taken that approach. Now, to be honest, I think we're all subject to being deceived in this way. I mean, because after all, here's an old prophet. You think, okay, he's old, he's wise, he's been around, he's a godly man, he seems like he's a godly man. He claims to have this vision from God, an angel appeared to him, he claims to have spoken the word of the Lord to him. And I can see how he easily could have followed into that snare. But the point that I'm making is many people come up and say, this is the word of God, and it's not. And we need to learn to be suspicious of all those who, particularly those who claim to get special revelations today. He should have stood his ground and refused until the Lord directly corrected him and told him otherwise. He should not have violated the clear precept that he knew he got from God Himself. But he did. I think we need to learn from this not to exceed what is written. That's what Paul tells the church at Corinth. Do not exceed what is written. And too many times in the church today, people are exceeding the written Word of God. Someone has an impression that the Lord is speaking to them, or someone gets a revelation or a word of knowledge, and too many times they're led astray. You see, the reason why this is so dangerous is because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And religious deceptions are some of the most subtle and dangerous of all kind. We need to be very careful. And he was not. The man of God was seduced by this false word of prophecy that this man brought to him. Another lesson that I think we need to learn from the man of God is just to be on guard against abandoning the word. And this is easier to do than we may think. I think oftentimes we all believe that the word of God is true. And we all have a certain delight in learning about the Bible, but we've abandoned it in a very practical way. In other words, we know the truth, but we haven't mentally worked out the application of how this is lived out in my life. So many times we can be guilty of abandoning the Word of God, just like this man of God did. He knew what he should have done. But in some twisted way, his mind rationalized that it was okay to disobey God. And sometimes this happens to us. We follow the Word of God up to a point until it's going to cost me something. And then I began to look at it and I began to reason with it. And I began to twist it around to see if there's some way I can make this thing say what I want it to say that'll be a benefit to me and not cost me. And Satan is a master of doing this. He's a master of lying and tricking the saints into abandoning the Word of God, which we know is true in our mind. Dale Davis in his commentary tells an interesting story that illustrates this about a baseball game in the year 1915. And it's between the St. Louis Cardinals and Brooklyn. It's in the seventh inning. The game is tied. And the Cardinals are at bat. And they have a man on third base, 90 feet away from the winning run. Now, the coach of the Cardinals is also playing the third base coach. And so he yells out at the Brooklyn pitcher by the name of, Ed Appleton. He yells out at old Ed. He says, "Hey, bub, let me see that ball." And so Ed Appleton, who's a 23-year-old rookie, you know, out of respect for this older guy, says, "Okay," and he tosses the ball to him. Now, that cagey coach of the Cardinal team had not called timeout. And he also did not catch the ball. He stepped aside and the ball rolls out of bounds. And he tells his runner on third to make a mad dash for home. And he makes the mad dash, he scores, and they win the game. See, this is the way Satan oftentimes will trick us. And you know, he made this young rookie pitcher violate one of the first rules of winning a baseball game. And that rule is, don't ever listen to the coach of the opposing team. But he got him kind of fuddled up in his mind. He got him kind of confused. And suddenly he ends up doing something extremely foolish. That's exactly what the man of God is doing. He knows the rules. He knows clearly what God wants him to do. But see, this old prophet playing the role of the devil, comes in and confuses him with this false prophecy and actually entices him to abandon the Word of God. You know, this happens a lot. That's how affairs, by the way, begin. Oh, it starts out as an innocent friendship. But suddenly the Word of God, which clearly speaks against these things, somehow has a way of being kind of twisted and turned in a different way. So eventually we can rationalize committing a sin with another woman that's not our wife, and suddenly we're committing an affair. We know what the Word of God is, but somehow in our twisted way of approaching it, we abandon the very Word of God that we know is true in our mind. Or how about those who did the very same thing with their problems? Their problems, which are really molehills, but we turn them into mountains because we don't manage our thoughts right. Our mind doesn't take the Word of God and apply it to our problem like we should, and what is really a molehill in the grand scheme of things becomes a huge mountain that just overwhelms me spiritually. Well, what's the problem there? Well, we have a heart for the Word of God, but our mind just isn't thinking through the Word of God and applying the Word of God like it should. This man of God, I think, in many ways, is like us. He has a heart for the Word, but his mind just doesn't treat it right. I think oftentimes this is something that we need to learn, because Paul tells us we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And a lot of times we fail. So the third lesson we can learn from the man of God is just be on guard against the subtle ways in which Satan really entices us to abandon the Word of God. And the next thing I want to say about learning what we can learn from the man of God is just the importance about don't dilly-dally in our obedience to the Word of God. You know, when the Word of God says, "Flee, O man of God, from sin," don't stop and think about it for a while. Don't dilly-dally around. And that's exactly what set up this temptation for the man of God. See, once he's in Bethel, and he delivers his message, and he obeys God, and he's going back home to Judah another way, he's about 6 miles away from the frontier of Judah. 6 miles. Well, once he gets over the hill from Bethel, we learn that apparently, in verse 14, he decides to take a break and he parks his chassis under an oak tree in verse 14. So in other words, instead of being diligent and quick in obeying the Word of God and going up into enemy territory, which is Israel, where all the idols are, giving the Word of God, turning around and hightailing it out of there like he should have, he decided he's going to hole up and take his time and sit under a tree and just kind of, you know, smell the roses for a little bit. Kind of like the rabbit and the turtle. He should have gotten out of Dodge quick, but he didn't. And that allowed for the old prophet to catch up with him and entice him, which caused him to not only disobey God, but he had to pay a severe penalty in it. What we learn from this is just the importance of being quick in our obedience to God's Word. If the Word of God tells us to do something and we clearly understand it, then we need to quickly perform it. It reminds me of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, who's on his way up the hill called Difficulty. And there's a little arbor halfway up the hill. And it's an arbor that has been put there by the Lord of the place for the brief refreshment of Christians and pilgrims. So Christian comes to the arbor. He's going up this hill of difficulty. It's a difficult hill. It's a difficult uphill walk and struggle. So he finds his way at the arbor and he rests there like he can lawfully do. The problem is, he takes out his roll, he begins to read it, and then he falls asleep. And finally, a messenger comes to him and wakes him up. He's startled. He picks himself up. He starts running up the hill of difficulty because the sun is starting to go down now. on the other side, he meets some guys and he needs his role because they've confused him. They've challenged him. They're trying to talk him into turning back. And he needs his role, but the role fell out of his cloak in the arbor. So now he has to go all the way back down to the arbor and get his role, which represents the Scriptures. Go back up. Now it's really getting dark. And he has to go through this narrow pathway with two roaring, vicious lions. And he has to work his way past them in the dark, which was a terrifying experience. Why? Well, because he was not quick to obey the Word of God. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come as a vagabond and your need like an armed man. That's why we're exhorted to go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. And because the man of God was not quick to carry out the message and the errand of God, he allowed himself to get caught in a place where he should not have been. And the temptation came and caused him tremendous grief in his life. How many times, because we read the Word of God and do not apply it and do not obey it, that we fall into many miseries because we're so slow in our response to Scripture. And that's what the man of God learned to his own sad destruction. The result of that disobedience by heeding the old prophet was that he died. He would die by the word of the Lord. So after he goes back with the old prophet and he eats his food, which he should not have done, he drank his water, which he should not have done. He went with him, which he should not have done. In the midst of that, the word of the Lord comes to that old prophet and tells the man of God that his body shall not go to the grave, verse 22, but that he would be put to death. And lo and behold, as he leaves that old prophet, the man of God is on his way back home now. A lion meets him in verse 24 and kills him and throws his body on the side of the road. Now, this is a very sad end to this man of God's life. Here's a man who I think he does have a heart for God's Word. But because mentally he wasn't able to apply it and to guard himself against false interpretations, it cost him his life. This teaches us that judgment really begins with the household of God, does it not? And should it not put a little bit of fear in the heart of every child of God who loves Christ and loves the Word of God, that if we ever grow mentally lazy with the Word of God, and we ever stop applying it, and we ever stop reasoning it and trying to live our life according to the truths, that we can fall into a similar error. And it might be that God may discipline us like He disciplined the man of God. There's certainly a word of warning for the church here. This assassination brought about by this lion is very strange. I mean, this lion is acting most unlion-like. Because what does he do? Here is the man of God on his donkey, and he rushes out there and he knocks the man of God off the donkey and he kills the man of God, but he doesn't eat him. He doesn't attack the donkey. He doesn't eat the donkey. He just sits there. He kills the man of God, and the lion just sits there on the side of the road. I guess he's twiddling his paws. And it's just like, why is it so strange? I mean, he's not devouring this man of God or anything. And I think many people come by and they look at this strange thing. There's a lion just sitting there. There's a donkey. He's healthy. There's a man of God in the road. He's deader than a doornail. And the lion is just standing there or sitting there. And I think what we see is that the Lord is just showing how miraculous this is, that it's all from Him. That the lion, because he's acting contrary to his nature. To kill and just sit there is contrary to a lion's nature. That this is the hand of God that's doing it. And in fact, in this whole episode, I think the lion is probably the most obedient creature in the whole chapter. He's doing the Word of God exactly. And he's just sitting there. And I think the fact that he doesn't eat the man of God is just God's mercy that the man of God would be buried rather than devoured. It was just God's mercy upon this man of God, even though his sin brought him to his death. Well, I think there's a lesson here for anyone who communicates the Word of God to others, whether you're a teacher or whether you're a parent or whether you're a Sunday school teacher, that we have a responsibility once we give the Word of God to obey the Word of God ourselves. And that's what this prophet did not do, this man of God. He had a heart, but he just didn't have the mind to discern the error of that old prophet. Well, quickly, let's move on and look at this old prophet, because he's somewhat of an enigma. In verse 11, he's called an old prophet, and I have to assume that earlier in his life, he must have been used by God as a prophet, since he's called an old prophet. But I would say that he's kind of a prophet that has a mind but no heart. He has a mind for these things, but he just doesn't have a heart for God, or really a heart for the Word of God. He'd be like a professional prophet. He would be someone like that's in the ministry just for the sake of the ministry, not out of love for God, not out of a divine calling, but he's there because it's a job. He gets a paycheck. It's something that's a profession for him. And I get the sense that this man has a mind that delights in some of these things, but he has no heart to really live it. And I think the warning here is that oftentimes we can become delighted by learning truth from God, but we never really have the heart to try to live it out for the glory of God. We have a mind that delights in learning truths and trivia about the Bible, but we have no heart that wants to live it out of a love for God. And I think that's where this old prophet is. I think the word maybe might have tickled his mind, but it certainly didn't transform the way he lived. So even though earlier in his life he may have truthfully given out the Word of God, he clearly becomes a liar and a deceiver. In verse 18, it clearly says he lied to the man of God. So somewhere along the way, this old prophet somehow went the wrong way. Somehow he may have been used by God, but somewhere along the way he ends up in a spiritual Bermuda Triangle and he loses his way. And he's not useful anymore. And now he's actually become a tool of Satan by being a lying prophet. And I find here a great danger, because I think that sometimes the older we get, the temptation is to become like this old prophet, where we're less committed and less interested and more distracted, and our spiritual eyes dim out like the eyes of Eli. And I think this old prophet, as he got older, somehow just kind of lost his interest in those things. And God forbid that that should ever happen to us. But he had a mind, but there's no heart. And his heart was long gone from obedience to the Lord or caring about honoring the God that maybe he once served in an outward sort of a way. What's so amazing and what kind of complicates this old prophet is that in verses 20 through 22, the Spirit of God comes on him probably for the last time in his life, and he speaks out the Word of the Lord to the man of God. And he says to him in verse 21, "Because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water, in the place of which he said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers." So the Lord actually uses this old prophet one last time to actually speak the truth to the man of God. Well, how do we interpret this? Well, was he really a true prophet after all? Or was he a false prophet? It's kind of difficult. I think ultimately he was a false prophet for these reasons. As an old prophet living in Bethel, where that golden calf was, where Jeroboam was doing his religious services, he never went and rebuked Jeroboam. True prophet would have. He also allowed his sons to engage in those religious activities because they're the ones that hear the report of what the man of God tells Jeroboam and brings it back to their father. But he allows his sons to go and participate in that pagan ritual in one degree or another. A true prophet would not do that. He told a blatant lie in verse 18. And again, a true prophet would not do that. And where is the remorse? Once he speaks to the man of God that now he's going to die, where is the remorse in his heart for telling a lie to the man of God? Where is the sadness? Where is the apology for lying and deceiving the man of God? There is none. Now, later on, after the man of God is killed by the lion, yes, he takes the body and puts it in his grave, and there's remorse there. But Esau had remorse. That doesn't mean he was a man of God. And I think ultimately, he's a prophet like Balaam, a false prophet. And even though God may have used him earlier in his life, I think he was not truly a man of God. I think he had the mind for it, but he had no heart for it. Just like our Lord warned us in Matthew 7, when he said, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out many devils, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." I think that's where the old prophet is. He's a false prophet. He's cut out of the cloth of Balaam or Saul. And I think the sad thing is today that there are many within the Church of Jesus Christ that are just like this old prophet. Oh, they have a mental, intellectual interest in the things of God. Maybe a certain intellectual interest in theology. But there's no heart to live for God. I have seen young men come through our church exactly like that. They have a mental interest in the doctrines of grace, and they want to study them, but there's no heart to live for God. And give it a matter of years, and they've fallen away from the faith completely. There are many who are like the church of Sardis when the Lord said they have a name that they are alive, but they are dead. You see, many glory that they are, quote, a Christian, but they don't have the heart to really be one. For them, their Christian life is like a profession, or it's like a job, or it's like just something they do as a hobby on the side, but it's not a passion in their heart. So like the old prophet, they had a mind, they had a certain intellectual interest in these things, but they just did not have a heart at all. You know, one of the ironies of this whole chapter is that it's the man of God that dies and the false prophet continues to live at ease. I don't understand the ways of the Lord. I don't understand why sometimes godly people die young and wicked people live in great luxury and wealth into ripe old years. I don't understand that. But Matthew Henry said, "We cannot judge of men by their sufferings. With some the flesh is destroyed that the spirit may be saved, while with others the flesh is pampered that the soul may ripen for hell." And so in the providence of God, the Lord brings the man of God to an early end, and yet the old prophet apparently continues to live to the end of his days. God's will is inscrutable. It's hard to fathom. So here are three bad responses to the Word of God. You can either be like a Jeroboam and have no heart and no mind. You can be like the man of God who has a heart but no mind. Or you can be like the old prophet that has a mind but no heart. And I think as you summarize all of this, and what we need to take away from us is the importance that when we relate and respond to the Word of God, we need to have a heart and we need to have a mind. We need to have a heart that loves the Word of God. This is God's Word. We need to have a passion for God. We need to have a heart that longs to know the Word of God, that it might transform us and make us more like Jesus Christ. But we need to have a mind of wisdom. We need to have a mind that loves God and His Word with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We need to want to understand accurately what the Word of God is teaching. We need to mentally be able to apply it to our life to see how it works its way out in the way I live my life so that I can live it, not just learn it. It takes a good heart and a good mind to properly respond to to the Word of God. And for those two blessings, we need the help of God to give us that heart and to give us that mind that we might avoid the errors of these three men in this chapter. So may God help us, and may His Word continue to sanctify us. Let's pray.